Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 45. I'll be reading verses 4 through 15. We remain standing for the reading of God's word out of respect for what it really is, the inspired, infallible word of the living God. If you're able to remain standing, please do so. And if you cannot, we completely understand. These are the words of God, beginning in Genesis 45, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see me. And the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you all may be seated at this time. And would you please turn to Genesis chapter 45 in your copy of the scriptures. I know in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a set of the scriptures in front of you this morning, in the Pew Bible it's page 39. But please turn in your own Bible or the Pew Bible or on your device, however you read God's word, please turn to Genesis 45. Let me pray for us again before we dig into the scripture before us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you as grateful, undeserving children. We once were dead in transgressions and sins. Rightly, the children of wrath, the Apostle Paul said. And yet, Lord, in your great mercy, you have brought us into your family. You have washed us and cleansed us in the blood of your Son. You've brought us in. We may call you Father. We thank you that you are alive. We thank you that you have given us this book that we call the Bible, and that in it you speak to us actively and pointedly. You speak to us by the same Holy Spirit who inspired this book. You speak to us this morning. So, Holy Spirit, would you take these words and pierce our hearts? Would you open blind eyes? Would you unstop deaf ears? Would you allow us to hear what you would speak to us this morning? We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a brief recap from last week. Last week in the true story of Genesis, we saw a beautiful picture of Christ in Judah's selfless substitution. In today's text before us, partly the text that I just read for us, my prayer for you this morning is that you'll see another beautiful picture of Christ, this time in Joseph's words of forgiveness and grace to his brothers. And his forgiveness, I believe, based on these scriptures, Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers was based upon his belief in God's sovereign providence. Let's look at the text before us. Genesis 45, verse 1. You remember that Joseph had finally seen the thing, the reality he had been looking for. He saw real repentance and conversion and even the offer of self-substitution in his brother Judah. And now he would reveal himself to the brothers. 45:1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Because you remember, as of yet, Joseph has been completely incognito. Verse 2, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Can you imagine being so vicious and cruel and sinful to one of your kin, your own brother, thinking that he was long since dead and gone, feeling the guilt of what you did to him, and then one day, on this day, having him stand before you as the vice president of the whole country and taking down his mask and saying, "It's me, Joseph, the brother that you treated so badly." Can you imagine how shocked you'd be? The thoughts that would start running through your mind. What's he going to do to us? We deserve whatever he comes up with. We were so vile. We were so vicious to him. And so their reaction is appropriate. They were dismayed at his presence. They were undone at seeing the brother they thought was long dead. And look at verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, and you can imagine them just standing there with their mouth open. What? Joseph has to speak. He has to carry this conversation. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Joseph never minimized his brother's sin. He didn't falsely pump them up and say, "Oh, well, it wasn't that bad." He would have been lying to say something like that. He's truthful. Sin is sin. "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into sin." It was your sin, brothers. And then verse 5, probably some of the most surprising and gracious words these brothers had ever heard in their life. Joseph begins to comfort these wicked brothers. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Can you imagine? "Don't be angry about what you did to me, though you did do it to me. Don't be upset with yourselves." And then he gives this reasoning for how he can be this gracious. And this is genuine. We'll find that out as we read Genesis. He's actually forgiven them. He wants to actually comfort them. This isn't a trick. This isn't a ruse. How can he do this halfway through verse 5? "For God sent me before you to preserve life. The famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." And he says it again. He doubles down. Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." What's he saying? Ultimately, you sinned against me, but God ultimately sent me here, and he sent me here for something good, and he sent me here not just something good for me. He sent me here for salvation and good things for you, the sinning brothers. In verse 8, he continues to comfort them. "So it was not you who sent me here," tripling down, "but God." If there's a message he wants to get through to his brothers in their state of shock and amazement and terror, it's this. It wasn't ultimately you. God sent me here, and it was for everybody's good. And he goes on to explain it. He has made me a father to Pharaoh. I'm a trusted counselor, like dad to the king of the whole country. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't tarry. In other words, go get dad and bring him right away. Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, for you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. And they're standing there with their mouths open. Not only forgiveness, but provisions, life for the future he offers to them. And he explains it, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, and so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. Riches for you, come, get dad, bring him back. The Lord is taking care of us all. Verse 12, and now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. It's really me, brothers. And he says in verse 13, you must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Now, don't forget, Joseph is very warm, and he's very forgiving, and this forgiveness and this grace is real from him. We'll see that as the story unfolds. But Joseph has not set his wisdom aside in the way he's going to conduct this reconciliation of his family. He says, you must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Do you realize what he's doing here? He's forcing his wicked brothers who sinned against him so greatly. I'm not going with you. You're going to have to go back and tell Jacob, our father, everything you did and confess their sins without me, because he's going to want to know how this came to be and how I came to be the second most powerful man in Egypt. In other words, you boys got some splaining to do. And I'm not going to be there to mediate the conversation. Now, this is a very wise man. He will not wink at sin, though he forgives Joseph. He forgives great sin. Yet these brothers have to confess it. They have to go back to Jacob and tell him that they've been lying to him for decades about what happened to Joseph. He's forcing that upon them in wisdom. It's not because he's mad at them. It's because he knows how real reconciliation in families works. It comes through real ownership of sin. It comes through real repentance and faith. It comes through being honest first and foremost. And so he's sending them back. You talk to dad. Very wise. Look at verse 14. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Can you imagine? This is the only son of his mother, Rachel. It's his closest brother. And he finally lets loose, and he's able to weep on his neck. He's able to grab him and cry and let out all the emotion that's been building throughout this entire ordeal. And Benjamin, it says, wept upon his neck. They were so glad to see each other. And he kissed all his brothers. Can you imagine having the grace in your heart to go down the line to these brothers that had done you so bad? And kisses every one of them. And he's weeping as he does it. He weeps upon these dreadful brothers. And then the last line is really interesting to me. The last line of verse 15. After that, his brothers talked with him. Can you imagine that conversation? And, you know, we want to know, what did they say? I can't imagine. In God's sovereign wisdom, we don't know what they talked about. We can guess a few things, can't we? But they began to have a relationship again. They began to speak. Oh, the things they must have talked about. Oh, the tears that must have been shed. Oh, the confessing of the brother's sin that must have taken place. Now Joseph could appropriately have this wonderful emotional moment with these brothers. Joseph, through this whole process, had been guided by wisdom and truth first. That was primary to him. Then he could have this. Then he could have the emotional reunion based on truth. The true thing he had saw in his brother Judah. What a glorious moment. Dear ones, I alluded to this last week. We live in a culture that places emotional words as the first and highest and ultimate decider of all things good or evil, don't we? If it makes me feel good, then it must be right. If people cry and say words that I want to hear, then it must be true. We live in a culture that absorbs this constantly. You're bombarded with this. Emotional feelings and emotional words are all that matters. Never mind what comes next. It's all about your feelings. That's how we navigate through life. That's how we know what's real. The world says that, but dear ones, that's not the way that God speaks to us. Joseph could have this moment now because he discerned the truth first. And he was adamant. I will not be led around by my emotions, though under God's sovereign purview, emotions are great. You know, God made them. It's good to weep for joy. It's good to be sad at the appropriate time and glad and happy and rejoicing. It's good. God made these emotions that we could express ourselves to each other and to him. And God's the Lord over all of that. But they are not our God, those feelings. God is God. And so we seek truth above all else. And then under God's sovereign authority, we're free. Because things are true and real as we discern them, we are free to express these emotions. It's a beautiful scene. And Joseph is so wise. Look at verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Pharaoh heard about this. They were weeping so loud, the servants outside the room heard all these children of Israel weeping and crying and having this reunion. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. This is Pharaoh. Joseph, not only should they come to you, they should come to me. I'm going to foot the bill for this whole thing. I like you, Joseph. I want all your brothers and your dad and the whole group, the whole lot, the whole family. I want you all to come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. See God's favor towards the covenant people. And you shall eat the fat of the land. The king of Egypt says you're going to be my special loving mercy project. You're not just going to survive this famine. You're going to live better than you've ever lived before. Now, here's everything you need for the trip. Now come to me, and I'll be generous to you. Verse 19, and you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Can you imagine the astounded shock of these brothers? The sons of Israel, verse 21, did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes. Now, if you've been tracking this story throughout the entirety of it, it's one of those key textual indicators. Every time the story takes a turn, there are changes of clothes doled out. Remember, the story started. The brothers stripped the coat of many colors off of Joseph. You remember when he came up out of the prison, Pharaoh clothed him with a beautiful white garment and he had a gold chain. And here the blessing extends even to the brothers. Joseph is clothing them. He gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. Joseph saying, "That's my boy. That's my dearly loved brother. We had the same mom." To his father, he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain. He's sending cars. He's sending wealth. He's sending the equivalent of money, value. He's sending gifts. And the donkeys are loaded with grain, bread, and provisions for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." And I always chuckle when I read that last part of verse 24. What's he saying? Well, you've got some splaining to do to Dad, and he knows their hearts. Now don't start blaming each other on the way back. Don't rehash all of this. Don't start pointing fingers. Don't start quarreling. This is happening. You're going to go confess to Dad. Don't start blaming each other on the way back. Look at verse 25. So they went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his, that is Jacob's, heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Can you imagine being told this? Your favorite son, the one you doted on. You were tricked into believing he was dead. They even brought that coat of many colors. They had slaughtered a goat and dipped it in the blood. And he had no other option but to believe the story. Joseph is torn by wild beasts. And now here come the brothers. "Dad, he's not dead." And when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive." He had to see all the riches of Egypt that Pharaoh had sent to him to believe the story his lying sons were now telling him. And eventually he believed it. And all the gaps are not filled in here. What the conversations would have been like as the brothers had to explain how this was even possible. He says, and Israel said, verse 28, "It is enough, Joseph, my son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." He's getting old. Chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Verse 3, then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." You see, dear ones, God's sovereign, perfect plan hasn't changed at all. And God even comforted Jacob in dreams of the night and told him, "No, Jacob, this is my plan. You can rest easy tonight. I'm not just going to stay here in Canaan. I'm going to go into Egypt with you. This is all part of my plan." You see, God's sovereign. And God's plan, the original plan, plan A, was still right on track. The same plan God had laid out for Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, is the same plan that's unfolding now. This was no alternate plan. This was plan A. And let me remind you of what God had said to Jacob's grandfather, Abram, very briefly. This is from back in Genesis 15. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" You see, God had planned all of this. Every big moving part, every detail of every conversation, even the brothers' wickedness and sin towards Joseph. God's plan, his decorative will, his sovereign plan will never be changed. And this must be so comforting to Jacob. "The plan of the Lord, the same plan he gave my grandfather and my father. It's the same plan for me and for these sons and for future generations." But this morning, very quickly, I want us to focus on Joseph's wonderful words to his amazed and terrified brothers. So just look back at a few verses. Look at Genesis 45, and let's very quickly look again at verses 5 through the first part of verse 8. Joseph, having revealed himself to his brothers, tries to comfort them. Look at verse 5. "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." So it's both and. He's saying, "You sinned against me." And in that lower level sense, okay, you sent me here. But ultimately, he says, no, this was plan A. God sent me here. "For the famine," verse 6, "has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." He's explaining to them the plan of God in his own suffering and their own sin against him. He says in verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph could only say that and could only really believe it, and he did. And he could only forgive his brothers, because he believed in God's sovereign providence. He believed in God's complete sovereignty over all things. Not just some things, not the bright, joy-filled, loving, enjoyable things. Joseph could now read providence. "I believe God's sovereign over everything." And at the end of Genesis, you'll remember with me that Joseph has this great line to these same brothers. He'll look them in the eye at the end of the book and say, "You meant it for evil." And they had. "But God meant it for good. He was going to save us all through these sufferings of mine," Joseph will tell his brothers. And God's good providence even extended to Joseph's betrayal. It even extended to his slavery. It even extended to what happened to him falsely in Potiphar's house and in the prison and in the suffering and in the despondence and depression and loneliness. God's good providence ruled over all of it. And so now Joseph can stand face to face with these brothers and basically say, it's okay. Ultimately, God sent me here, not you. Stop beating yourselves up. Here in the Old Testament, we see Joseph as the savior of God's people. Without dishonesty, without false flattery, without diminishing the absolute awful sinfulness of his brother's sins against him, Joseph, in the most gracious, true words his brothers had ever heard, Joseph told them, I forgive you. Don't beat yourselves up. Don't dwell on your sin any longer. It's in the past. After all their sin against Joseph, all that injustice, suffering, hurt, and humiliation, then leading to Joseph's great exaltation to the right hand of all power in Egypt, Joseph says to his sinful brothers, don't worry, God sent me to this place and through this suffering to save you. And Joseph could say, and I'm glad for it. It's good to see you. It's good to know that we're all going to be saved. It's a beautiful scene, a picture of forgiveness. This past week, I was trying to imagine if my own family had done me the way those brothers had done Joseph, could I possibly, with any kind of veracity, with any kind of integrity, could I possibly behave this way and forgive this much? And the honest answer, dear ones, is I could not imagine it. Knowing my own sinfulness, knowing how often I want retribution, how I can hold a grudge. And yet this is real. And this is real throughout the scriptures. One of the crystal clear truths about Jesus in the New Testament is the same truth Joseph had declared to his brothers. Jesus would come, and in the Gospels, he's always stopping and saying, God sent me here for this. Even the most painful, dark parts of Jesus' life, suffering, scorn, his execution, his torture, they were all part of God's ultimate plan, and Jesus knew this, and he trusted this. It was all part of plan A. Listen to the early church praying in Acts chapter 4. The early church understood this in hindsight. The church is gathered together. And this is their prayer in Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That's everyone guilty for the suffering and death of Jesus. But in their prayer, they list them all out, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And this is their prayer, praying to God to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I know I'm not stretching it to say the early church were a bunch of Calvinists. They're saying, Lord, those men that did those wicked things and sinned against your son, they're guilty of all of it. And yet we know who you are. You're the sovereign God of Jacob. And it was your predestined plan that the Christ would suffer and then enter into his glory. And the Gospel of John really ties into this theme. Everywhere in John, Jesus is saying what Joseph said. Jesus in John 5:37, and the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but what? the will of him who sent me. John 8:42, and this is not an exhaustive list, just in John's gospel, John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." You see, dear church, in the New Testament, we see Jesus as the Savior of God's people. And like Joseph, without dishonesty, without false flattery, without diminishing the absolute awful sinfulness of his people's sin against him, Jesus doesn't come to sinners and say, "Oh, what you did wasn't that big of a deal." And Joseph never said it either. Jesus, in the most gracious, true words you've ever heard, dear ones, he tells you, his children, this morning, hear it again. Jesus, the one that you sent to the cross and that I sent to the cross, he looks at you this morning, his well-loved, gathered people, and he reminds you again, "I forgive you." Don't beat yourselves up, believing sinners. Don't dwell on your sin any longer. Jesus says, "I've taken all that away." After all our sin against Jesus, all the injustice and suffering and hurt and humiliation, the cross itself, and then after Jesus' great exaltation to the right hand of all the power in the entire universe, in the gospel, like Joseph, Jesus says to us, his sinful brothers and sisters, "Don't worry. God sent me to this place and through this suffering to save you and you and you and you and me." And Jesus says in the gospel, "And I'm glad for it." Jesus says, "I wouldn't have it any other way. It was all worth it so that I could be with you." What a gracious, loving Savior. Do you know him? Do you know this one who calls sinners, who has the power to forgive sin? He's God. Do you know that down in the depths of your soul, that he looks at you this morning and he reminds you, "Stop looking backwards and in at your own sin. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Have you met this King? He's the Savior of sinners. Maybe he's calling you this morning. He's calling you, the one that did all the sinning. And he loves sinners. And he doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. Now, you're going to have to take your medicine to come to him. He's not going to wink at your sin. You're going to have to admit, "I'm the sinner. It's not everybody else. Sure, it is everybody else, but it's me." He's not going to tell you that your life to this point has been fine and that God is ready to receive you as an unjustified, unrepentant sinner. He'll never say that because he loves sinners too much. That would be lying. But if he's humbling you by his Spirit this morning, if you're willing to come to him in faith and say, "I'm the brothers. I'm the one who put him at the cross. It was for terrible sinners like me that the Father sent the Son. I'm the wicked person in the story." If you can say that, you're well on your way to meeting him. Would you come to him in faith? Would you allow him to forgive you? Not because you haven't sinned, you have. But because he's this brother to desperately wicked sinners like us. And some of you, you know the lover of your soul. You know Jesus. You know him this way. And yet in this sin-torn world, some of you, believers, Christians, members of the body of Christ, you're going through difficult things. You have hardships in your marriage, hardships in your family. Some of you are lonely and depressed. Some of you are going through incidents that you cannot square with the goodness of God. Some of you are going through suffering. It's not your fault. Some of you are hurting. Some of you are bearing anxieties and stresses and burdens as Christians. And you're wondering, if God's so good and he loves me so much, how can these things be? Why do I have to wrestle with this? I can't give you an answer to your why questions, but I can point you to who. And he loves you very much. Think about the day that Jesus was crucified on the cross, the darkest day in the history of humanity, so dark and sinful, it literally got dark. Could God take something so unjust and so wicked and so sinful? Could God do anything with the death of his son? Could he turn it for good? Well, he did, dear ones. And if you're in a dark place and you're enduring a hard providence this morning and you're hurting and suffering and you feel lonely and you don't know if God's there anymore, dear ones, he loves you. He can take your darkest day and use it for your good and his glory. And he does this all the time for us, doesn't he? I could testify to it. The hardest, darkest day, the hard thing you're in, you will be able to look back in glory. And in some cases, you'll be able to look back in this very short mortal life, and you'll be able to say, God's providence was superintending that. And though it doesn't feel this way now, he had it all figured out, and that was good for me, and it was glorifying to him. Amen? What a loving, powerful, gracious God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are astounded at your great love. And we thank you for Joseph, this true story from real history. We thank you that, Lord, as he trusted in you and his faith grew strong through thick and thin, we thank you that he was able in this crazy moment, he was able to forgive his sin-filled, hateful brothers. He was able to actually, with sincerity, be more concerned about them than himself. And here he is, comforting the ones who had wounded him. Oh, we praise you that Jesus is so much greater than Joseph. And Lord, we would receive by faith your great, great grace and love again this morning in the gospel. Though we caused all your suffering, Lord Jesus, yet you turn to us with such tenderness and forgiveness. And you remind us, don't beat yourselves up in your sin. As dark and hard as this was, God sent me. We thank and praise you for these astounding truths of your grace. Would you apply them to our hearts? Would you open eyes and unstop ears and comfort your people who are in hardships right now, physical and spiritual, emotional? Would you be kind to them and breathe your spirit upon them that they would know right now, this moment, that you love them as much as you've always loved them and that you've got them in the palm of your hand. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.